As we turn to God's Word this morning, we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 11, the end of the chapter. We'll be continuing into chapter 12. I invite you to follow along in the bulletin or in your Bible. Let us hear God's inspired and infallible and inerrant Word. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived they had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pray for understanding of God's word. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for how you have come and lived among us and revealed to ourselves, to us, the heart of God the Father, Son, and Spirit. We thank you that we can look to you and understand our God. And we thank you that you have, through your Spirit, inspired these words. And we pray also for the work of the Spirit now in our hearts so that we would not come and hear these things and have them bounce off our hearts and go our way. But instead, we pray that you would plant them deep so that we would become, by your grace working in us, those who are fruitful, bearing the fruit of godliness in our lives for your sake and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the movie Finding Nemo, one of my favorite characters is the seagulls that squawk, "Mine, mine, mine, mine." I have been known, when there's a argument between our children, to tease them with the sound of the seagulls. "Mine, mine, mine." They don't usually appreciate that. I'm not sure it actually helps anything, but I enjoy it. As comical as that response is in the seagulls, their single-mindedness reflects a disturbing reality of our own human nature. Our passage this morning exposes a far more insidious example of the grasping attitude that we see in those seagulls, and in the process raises some fundamental questions about authority and ownership. Who's in charge? Who's responsible? And what should we then do? Those issues are addressed this morning through an investigation and a story, and after we look at each, we'll consider the implications of Jesus' words for us. So first, the investigation. Our passage this morning drops us back into what are likely the events of the final week of Jesus' life. As our passage begins, Jesus is likely walking, talking and teaching in a portion of the temple where rabbis would be expected to be doing this. But at this point, Jesus is approached by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now, Jesus regularly interacts with the religious leaders of the time, but rarely do all of them come together in this sort of collection. These three groups together mark that this is an official delegation come to inquire about Jesus' controversial activities in the days before. They are leading a fact-finding mission as part of an official investigation. As Jonathan explained 2 weeks ago, Jesus had just evicted the recently instituted market from the court of the Gentiles in the temple. It seemed like a great idea. It was so much more convenient, but God had reserved that space for his worship. That market, though, had been approved by the religious authorities in charge of temple administration. So their question is quite direct. Who gave you, Jesus, authority to do these things? Because they are likely the ones whose idea it was to have that market there in the first place. They know that Jesus is a popular Galilean preacher. He's a healer. He's a miracle worker, respected and adored by many. But their question is a not-so-subtle accusation. In their minds, Jesus has no official standing. He isn't a priest. He isn't a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the governing body of temple life. He's on no committee. He has not been appointed to any office. And while phrased as a question, the underlying accusation is, Jesus, you've overstepped your bounds. It is all well and good to cultivate a following out in rural Galilee, but now you're in the big city and you're going to have to observe proper procedure. Jesus responds to their pointed question with a question of his own, not unlike some of your professors do, probably frustratingly, in class discussion. Interesting question. What do you think? Counter question was actually a recognized feature of rabbinic debate at the time, which Jesus employs here again. Jesus promises he will answer their question if they will answer his. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Now, we heard the uncomfortable position that this puts them in. Like Jesus, John had been immensely popular with the people. To repudiate John would risk losing a significant chunk of the support of the populace. Like Jesus, what John lacked in official status, he more than made up for in personal charisma and calling. But while John had baptized, the official religious leaders had stayed on the sideline. They had not committed. They had, as they themselves admit, they had not believed in him. Locked in their dilemma, the delegation chooses to abstain from answering Jesus' question. In response, Jesus uses that as an excuse to abstain from answering theirs. But Jesus' successful tactics might seem more clever than profound. For most of us, Jesus' response is not obviously connected to the delegation's thinly veiled charge. But his counter question is actually more than a diversionary tactic. It points to the source of Jesus' own authority. Through John's baptism, remember at the very opening of Mark's gospel, the divine sonship of Jesus had been declared. The heavens were parted, Spirit descended upon Jesus, and the voice from heaven declared, "This is my beloved Son." John's heaven-sent ministry of baptism had been the means that God used to validate his heaven-sent Son. And as the Son of God himself, his authority turns the tables on the religious leaders. They presume that Jesus is under their authority and must give account to them for his actions. But Jesus is the Son who sits in authority over them, to whom they must give account. That's the background to the parable that Jesus then tells of the vineyard. The situation that Jesus describes would have been very familiar to his listeners. We've already heard the strong biblical echoes from Psalm 80, Isaiah 5. There was also a real and present experience in the life of Palestine. Many of the agricultural estates of the day, like the vineyard of Jesus' parable, would have been owned by absentee landlords. Jesus is employing a very common economic reality and economic grievance. With these vineyards, when they were first started, often took years to reap a harvest from the new vineyard. After years of hard labor and attentive care, it's therefore not surprising that the tenants would have grown attached to their harvests. Like farmers chafing at banks seizing their farms, or students bitter about seemingly unpayable student loans. I apologize if that's still in the future for some of you. They may have been able to sympathize with the tenants. In effect, the tenants launched their own Occupy Vineyard movement. If a Hollywood screenwriter were adapting Jesus' parable for the screen, he'd likely cast the downtrodden tenants as the heroes who rise up against the faceless establishment. But that's not how the parable goes. And that's strange at some level, because Jesus does consistently show incredible concern for the poor, the outcast, and the oppressed. He regularly confronts greed and deep-seated human instinct to find meaning and purpose in wealth or the things that wealth allows. But in this parable, Jesus is targeting something very different. First of all, the owner of the vineyard isn't the heartless corporate suit of the stories that we so often tell ourselves, or sometimes of the real-life stories of oppression that we experience. He's the one who planted the vineyard in the first place. The vineyard isn't a corporate raider looking to exploit the work of others. The owner himself invested the considerable capital required to build the vineyard in the first place. He himself did all the original work. And though he does contract with the tenants to continue his work, there is no hint that the lease was extortionary. His representatives are sent merely for some of the fruit of the vineyard, meaning that some is allowed to be kept by the tenants who have worked. That's a fairly reasonable request, since the vineyard is, in fact, his. In fact, the most astonishing thing about the owner is his forbearance, his patience. Time and time again, he sent his servants to ask simply for what is his due. And each time they were abused, mistreated, and even murdered. Now we begin to see the tenants in a different light. No longer do they look like fiercely independent homesteaders. Rather, they're acting like violent squatters, claiming by force what belongs rightfully to another. There's a sense in which their very violence betrays their illegitimacy. Headlines have been filled recently with stories about violence and abuse. And violence is often viewed as an act of aggression by the strong against the weak. In terms of physical strength, that's often true. But the quick triggered response of violence often betrays a more fundamental weakness. The parent or spouse who resorts to excessive violence betrays their lack of self-control, or the inability to hear criticism, or their pent-up frustration with other aspects of life that they cannot control. The circumstances around our physical or emotional outbursts often reveal our frustrated idolatries, whether for respect or control or for comfort. In contrast, the owner holds back punishment until every possible avenue is exhausted. His final bid is the riskiest, and we may easily wonder how the owner and father would have been so foolhardy as to send his own son into such a toxic and violent situation. Part of the answer may lie in the legal custom of the day. As the heir to the father's estate, the son could act in his place with full legal authority in a way that the servants never could. If the tenants persist in refusing to acknowledge the owner's rightful claims, the son has the unique authority to initiate legal procedure against them in the local courts. However, in the parable, the tenants reach a very different conclusion. They assume that the son has come to, not as a representative of the owner, but to claim his inheritance. They assume that the son has come because the owner is dead. And in that scenario, their plan has a sort of twisted logic. If the owner and the heir are dead, No one is left to take legal action against them. They may be able to claim the land as abandoned property. But at this point, it's revealed how badly they've overplayed their hand. Instead of securing uncontested ownership of the vineyard for themselves, they actually provoke the owner's intervention and their own expulsion and destruction. Ironically, their seemingly ironclad plan produces the very opposite result of what they sought. They gain nothing, actually losing everything that they did already enjoy in the process, including the owner's forbearance. So what does this counter question and parable mean for us? Well, first, Jesus is exposing the presumption of the religious leaders of his day. At the end of the parable, they perceive that Jesus had told the parable against them. They were supposed to be the ones who knew God's word, who studied his promises, who looked forward to God's intervention, and taught his people to glorify him and see his purposes in the joys and sorrows of their lives. They are the ones who should have been cultivating a harvest of fruitfulness, leading God's people in, as Micah says, doing justice, showing mercy, and walking humbly with their God. But their negative response to the arrival of Jesus exposes them as unqualified for their place. It's sadly ironic that the very people who are supposed to teach God's people to recognize his purpose in their lives themselves fail to see and recognize the coming of God's salvation in Jesus. They fail to recognize John as the prophet who paved the way. They fail to recognize Jesus as God's heaven-sent son. The only thing they recognize, the only thing that they perceive, is when they are being criticized. Ultimately, the religious authorities have forgotten their place. They have grown so accustomed to having people under their authority, they have forgotten that they themselves are under the authority of another. This is an all too common danger for those in leadership. It's all too easy for leaders to come to conflate their own interests with those of the people and institutions that they serve. The self-justifying logic is hard to resist. If I, the leader, suffer, everyone might suffer. And unchallenged, that self-absorption festers and grows. One of the most famous examples is Louis XIV, who famously said, "I am France." How's that? Or as one contemporary megachurch pastor has reportedly asserted, sadly, "I am the brand." All of us can be lured into this. So what's the result? When a leader's power base is threatened like these individuals experience, they instinctively respond. They retaliate. You can see the foundation for that, right? It's based in fear. Do you see how fearful the religious leaders are? If you remember back to a couple weeks ago, earlier in chapter 11, verse 18, they don't intervene immediately when Jesus clears the temple because they're afraid of him. Chapter 11, 32 that we just read, they are afraid of openly expressing their doubts about John's ministry because they fear public opinion. Chapter 12, verse 12, they again slink away without immediate action out of fear of Jesus' popularity among the people. But their hearts are bent on retaliation. They only lack the opportunity. They hear a parable predicting their violent reaction to Jesus, their violent rejection of him, and they turn from that parable to do what? To continue their plans to arrest him, presumably with the same goal as earlier in chapter 11, to destroy Jesus. Jesus calls out their violent hearts, and what do? They continue on their violent plans, even though Jesus has warned them that killing the heaven-sent son will prompt God to destroy them. Though Jesus' opponents ignore the parable, Jesus' words are a warning shot across the bow of every leader. And many of you in the future are going to be in positions of leadership if you are not already. This is particularly important for those who serve as leaders among the church. We are tenants. Work has been entrusted to us to do, but all under the authority of the owner of the vineyard. As 12, as we read actually literally in verse 9 of chapter 12, under the Lord of the vineyard. Our job under Jesus' authority is to help God's people be fruitful, to help cultivate thanksgiving and praise and Christ-formed character in God's people. But we are prone to self-exaltation, just as the religious leaders of Jesus' day. We aren't the owners, but privileged servants. Please, then, pray for us. Pray for those of us who serve in our church. Pray for me and Jonathan and Ian, for our elders Lee and Scott, for our Dinkin, Lee, for our Dinkin, Dinkin Lincoln, for our deacons Lincoln, Eric, and Keith. Pray that we would remember our place and stay focused on Jesus. Pray for leaders of churches in your home churches. Pray for leaders of churches when you read sad articles about them online. Pray for them to have repentance and renewal. But as much as this parable is a warning to spiritual leaders, it's still relevant to all of us, because the same tendency is present in all of our lives. All of us forget our place. Every one of us is prone to exalt ourselves as the sovereign ruler of some domain in our lives. You know, it's easy for us to sit in judgment of the shameless ego-boosting and kingdom-building of those who rise to lead great nations or companies or other institutions. But the rest of us guard our little kingdoms no less ferociously than these tenants. As Paul writes in Romans 5, our natural disposition is that we are enemies of God. And just like Jesus' opponents, many of us are oblivious to how wrapped up we are in our kingdoms. Like them, we are quick to perceive slights and threats, but blind to the reality of our blindness. We can hear Jesus' words just like these men, and we can walk away and continue in the very behavior that we've just heard condemned. Sometimes the very behavior we've just condemned in others. So how do we break a cycle that we're so often blind to? Are we trapped in it? We can start by identifying our tenant responses that we can see and work back from them. We've already seen what flowed from the hearts of Jesus' opponents: fear and violence. So ask yourself, what provokes fearful, violent responses in you? What makes you fearful? What situations do you seek to avoid? What people do you seek to avoid, and why? What picture of yourself are you trying to maintain that you fear might be revealed to be a lie? It doesn't matter what your tactics are like. You know, some of us have very different ways of trying to maintain the veneer of our kingdom, right? Some of us are very social and conversational, because as long as we're talking, we can actually shift the focus someplace else. And it can seem very personable and very interested in other people's lives, when really we're just trying to avoid the glare of attention. Or we may be very quiet. We might melt into the background. We let others enjoy the limelight. And again, it can seem very self-effacing, but it can ultimately flow from our fear that if scrutiny turned our way, we'd be exposed. So often we're fearful of being exposed, fearful of being known. Fear reveals to us where we've staked our claim to some corner of God's creation, and how we have turned it from a good gift given to us to enjoy into a source for our ultimate identity. These men were afraid of Jesus because he undermined their status as the spiritual elites of their city. They were the good guys, and Jesus threatened to reveal them. Fear is often intertwined with violence, because fear often generates anger, and anger is often the ground of violence. So what provokes your anger? Many of us may not actually throw the punch, but where does your heart flare? I usually get angry about inconvenient and unexpected circumstances that crop up during the day. So I think it was this past week that we left the house on Monday morning, and we go to turn the ignition, and the car doesn't start. God, I have a busy week. I have a lot to do, and now my car doesn't start. And I get angry about these things that are outside of my control and that change my schedule and change my agenda. Or I get angry at people who do not listen to me. And in God's wisdom, he's put a couple of those people in my home. Actually, there's three, because one of them reminds me that sometimes I shouldn't be listened to. And that's good for me. Because I think that I'm the Lord of my vineyard. I act as if all of the abundance that surrounds me is the work of my hands. I believe that I earned it, and when things don't go my way or people thwart my goals, I think I deserve better. And so I get angry. But stop and think about how foolish this is. You or I did not pick our genes or our families or when and where I was born. You know, one preacher talks about how it's very easy. People who are successful can become very proud. And he says, what if God had you born in 12th century Mongolia? Right? It's all out of your control. It's all a gift, a trust to be enjoyed from the Father. And even when I enjoy the fruit of my labors, it's only in the same way that these tenants enjoyed the fruit of their labors. Because everything was given and prepared by the Lord of the vineyard. It's all a gift. And of course he deserves a return from the harvest, whether that's thanksgiving or worship or generosity. Now at this point, some of us may be feeling condemned because we rightfully see ourselves either in the ungrateful tenants or we rightfully see ourselves in the blind leaders. But what we most need to see and what Jesus' parable most clearly highlights is something entirely outside of ourselves and our failures. Because the main character of the parable is not the tenants, it's the owner. And the most striking thing about this owner is, as we said before, his incredible patience. If this parable were about us, it would probably be a lot shorter. Many of us would just skip from verse 3 to verse 9. The first servant's beaten and ignored. What? Judgment. How dare they drop the hammer on them? No opportunity for revenge, for repentance. You know, other of us might even go shorter. We might just stop at verse 3, right? My servant's been beaten and ignored. That was unfortunate. Probably best not to push that much further. We'll just let them have the vineyard. I don't want anybody else to get hurt. It's understandable at some level, right? But again, there's no opportunity for repentance. Appeasement can be just as destructive to the tenants. What would they learn from that? That to get their way, you can just bluster and bully? But the Lord of the vineyard neither unleashes immediate retribution, nor does he appease the tenants. He pursues them, and he does that at great cost. Don't think that he's being callous with his servants. He holds nothing back. He sends even his own son. Some of us probably chafe at this parable. Or we chafe at the reality around us that feels like this parable. Because we feel like we're in the middle of the story. Or that those around us that we love are in the middle of the story. We feel like they're the servants who keep getting a raw deal. You've seen what they've done. Why have you not intervened? How long? Why do you let wicked tenants abuse faithful servants? But Jesus is here revealing the heart of the Father. As Paul asks in Romans 2:4, do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and his forbearance and his patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Or as Peter writes elsewhere, the Lord is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why doesn't God do something is not a new question. You heard it in the psalm earlier. How long? Dorothy Sayers is an author who was writing shortly after World War II. And in response to that question, when so many wondered, why didn't God just do something to thwart a Mussolini or a Hitler or a Stalin? She expanded the question. We could just as easily ask why God doesn't strike us mute when we utter that lie or that gossip or slander. Why he doesn't sever our hand when we sign that shady contract or put our name on work that's not ours. Or stop our heart when we despise our fellow human being. Why does he not intervene? So that we would repent. What's more, Jesus is revealing his own heart, his passionate commitment to fulfill the plan and work of his Father, even at great cost. He tells this parable knowing that it is his story. He doesn't put himself above the fray. He doesn't put himself at a safe distance. He knows that he, the heaven-sent Son, will in mere days be brutally abused, unjustly condemned, and shamefully killed by those who should have recognized his arrival as the fulfillment of all of God's promises, even as we sung earlier. But the tenants don't have the last word. Judgment will come. And within a generation, that's exactly what happened to these men and to their successors. The temple and the city were destroyed. They were killed or scattered. By rejecting Jesus, they gained nothing and they lost what they already had. But that's not the end of the story. If we've suffered injustice, we long for judgment. But what about after judgment? If that's all that happens, it's pretty bleak. But Jesus doesn't end there. He actually finishes up his parable by moving into Psalm 118. Now remember, that's the very same psalm that the pilgrims sang as they approached Jerusalem just days before. Because the last word is not judgment, but renewal. In the past, God threatened Israel that he would destroy his vineyard for her bitter fruits. But here's a picture not of destruction, but of rebuilding. God is beginning something new. The death of the son and the judgment of the tenants leads to the turning point that launches into a glorious sequel. The rejected son is the cornerstone of an entirely new structure, a structure that we get to be part of through union with Jesus by faith. A structure built on the rejection and the resurrection of God's son. Mutinous tenants like ourselves are finally made fruitful as we are enabled to recognize and submit to the authority of God's Son, an authority that is not rooted in presumption or coercion or violence, but patience and self-sacrifice. When we truly see the awesome goodness of Jesus, then we begin to abandon our self-glory projects. And we rejoice in the reality of what Abraham Kuyper, Dutch theologian, once wrote. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank and praise you. As we look out on the world around us, we see so many who abuse their power and their authority. And by the work of your Spirit, when we are honest, we can see the same responses in us. We thank and praise you, though, that you are fundamentally different. We thank you that you are a King, a Lord, who has come and does not use others for your own glory, but shows your glory by sacrificing yourself for us. We thank you that, understanding your goodness, we can rejoice that you are the King who will work your purposes in us. And we pray that you would strengthen us in these truths and encourage us with them till the day that you return to claim what is rightfully yours. We thank you that because we are hidden in Christ, that day will not be judgment, but be rejoicing. We praise you, Lord Jesus. Amen.